could all gather your seats and your Bibles. And so good to see you back, Reba. So good to see you back. Well, the time has come for us to begin, so if you would please take your seats and grab your Bibles and open to Hebrews chapter 6. Good morning to you all. Thank you all for being here. We're in the weeds today. Welcome again to our study through the book of Hebrews. This morning we're going to pick up where we left off a whole year ago. Back in November 2017, we're going to pick up in chapter 6 of Hebrews, and we're going to be dealing with verses 4 through 8. And I had talked with Sarah Mummy earlier about the possibility of her having sit at the piano, and when I said Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, she'd go, dun, dun, dun. But we thought that might be a little too dramatic, and since we're not all about the show here, we decided not to do that. So this section of Scripture has been the source of debate. Good to see you. It's been the source of debate for centuries. There's been volumes written about it. Everybody seems to have an opinion. It's been a proof text for many to prove their theological position. It's been a source of fear and anxiety and confusion for others. And then there are those who would rather just not deal with it at all, so they skip right on past it. But I believe that these verses, although they are quite challenging to exegete, they don't have to cause us fear, or they don't have to be confusing, and we certainly don't need to avoid them. I believe they can be clearly understood if proper interpretive guidelines are followed. So, just a moment of background. I first approached this section of Scripture exegetically back in 2016 as the source of a research paper I had to write for seminary. And what that process afforded me was an in-depth study of all the different positions that people take on this. I had to go through a whole large stack of scholarly publications arguing for each position and various commentaries. And what I discovered in that process was that of all these arguments that people make over this, they all make some very good, convincing arguments, but at the same time, they all carry with them some very difficult tensions. Some very difficult tensions, kind of like that puzzle piece that you put in and two or three of the sides fit in perfectly, but there's that one side that you just got to kind of force in there. And so you take it out and you turn it this way or that way, you try to get it to fit right, or you throw it out and get another piece altogether. Well, all these interpretations, they all have at least one little piece that doesn't quite fit as comfortably as we'd like it to. And those tensions lie either with the language, with the Greek, the original language, or they lie with what the rest of Scripture teaches, or they lie with our presuppositions, what we bring to the text ourselves. And so how we ultimately interpret these verses, where we settle on which interpretation is best, often depends upon how we deal with these tensions, where we're comfortable allowing those tensions to lie. And I'll be quite frank, I'm not comfortable with the tension being in the language, and I'm not comfortable with the tension being with the rest of Scripture. I'm quite comfortable with it being with what I bring to the text. So I do believe that one of the five most common ways to interpret this passage does fit within this interpretive puzzle without tension in the language or in the doctrines that the Scripture teaches. And please note, it's not my intention this morning to go through all of these different positions and give an exhaustive treatment of each one, nor is it my intention to go through the various technical debates over the language or each word and the concepts and the theologies. I'm not going to do that, despite the fact that I want to do that. I was preparing to do that. I talked with my wife a little earlier in the week and kind of gave her a synopsis of where I was in my message, and she looked at me and shook her head and said, "What are you doing? This isn't a seminary class." And she said it much nicer than that, and she's right. She's right. And so I'm not going to be doing that, because if we did that, it'd be summer before we got out of here. So we're simply not going to do that. And if you happen to hold one of the interpretations that I disagree with, I know I'm not giving it a full treatment here today. I might only touch on certain aspects of it. I don't want this to be a debate class. So you're welcome to disagree with me. I admit that I might be wrong, and I reserve the right to change my mind in the future. I don't think that's very likely, I'm pretty solid on my understanding of this text. So if you do disagree with me, I pray that we can come together in the truths of Scripture that we do agree on, and that we can be gracious in those that we don't. And we'll have eat and ask later, and you can pin me down and yell at me all that you'd like. So with that being said, let's just go ahead and jump right in. So if you bow with me as we ask the Lord to bless our time. Oh, Holy Father, we come to your precious word, and we come seeking to understand you better and to hear you speak and to see your Son, Jesus Christ, in these words. I ask you, Father, to guard my mouth this morning, to help me to be clear and succinct, to help me not to get lost in the weeds. I pray, Father, that you help us all to understand what it is that you have for us in this, and because all of your word is precious to us. I pray this in the name of our Son, or your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. A brief recap. Chapter 5, the author of Hebrews wants to discuss the deeper truths of Christ's role as the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But his audience has become lazy-eared, stagnated. They are untrained in the word of righteousness, and therefore they lack the maturity and the discernment necessary to understand and apply this. So he gives them this admonition. Then, beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, he gives the prescription. The prescription is pressing on in Jesus Christ. Pressing on, not remaining in the elementary teachings, the elementary oracles of the Word of God, leaving the Old Testament foundations in the Messiah, and pressing on to the fullness and fulfillment of them that are found only in Jesus Christ. So he gave them the condition, which was immaturity, an admonition for that, then the prescription, which is Jesus Christ, pressing on in him, and then he gives the motivation in verse 3, for this we will do if God permits. If God's sovereign will and power is our fountainhead, if he is the source of what we do, then we will succeed. God's will not be thwarted. He will complete the good work that he has begun in us. So after that, after the admonition, the prescription, and the motivation, now we come to the caution, the warning. Follow with me in chapter 6. We're going to read from verse 1 to verse 8. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, in case you have no idea where all the hubbub is, where all the debate is, it's in these descriptions given in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. And when we read these verses, three questions come to mind. Who is the author describing? What is their sin? In verse 6, the falling away, what does that mean? And what is their end? Who is being described? What is their sin? And what is their end? And really, that is, therein lies the debate. And it all stems from that first question. That first question, who is being described here, steers the entire debate. And what happens is that there's usually two answers given. The author is either describing true Christians, or the author is describing false Christians. True Christians who have heard and received the gospel in faith, turned to Christ fully for righteousness, been born again, regenerated, made into new creations, redeemed and justified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, adopted, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and possessed the promise of eternal life. Or merely someone who has the appearance of salvation, but they don't possess true salvation. They don't possess true faith. That's generally how that question is presented, either true or false Christians. The second question is, what is their sin? This has two answers also. and then have fallen away in verse 6. What does this mean? It's the Greek word parapsontes from parapipto. This word, does it mean a final falling away, a rejection, a repudiation? Does it mean apostasy? And remember what apostasy means. Apostasy doesn't mean living in error, not understanding. What apostasy means is to hold the truth in your hands, to recognize it, to see it, to know it, and to throw it away, to turn away from it, to reject it. Or does it mean a temporary backsliding into sin, a temporary choosing of Christ, of sin over Christ? And then there's the third question, what is the end? What is their end? What happens to them? Look at what it says in verse 6. It says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's one of the consequences. And then agricultural illustration given in verses 7 and 8, at the end of verse 7, where he equates them with this land he's describing, he describes them this way, worthless, close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. So what happens to them? What does this mean? And there are, again, two possible answers offered. The judgment of God, condemnation for sin, and an eternity in hell. Or something serious, for sure, but not that. A loss, but not a loss of eternal salvation. So, who's being described here? And again, we're usually offered two options, true or false Christians. What is their sin, apostasy or backsliding? What is their end, condemnation and hell? Or a loss of something else? And depending on what combination of answers you give to this, you're going to fall in one of those most common positions taken on this text. Now, some would say that verses 4 and 5 are clearly describing the beginning experiences of a true, genuine Christian life. In fact, 3 of the 5 most common positions taken read this text that way. They say these people are truly regenerated. They're born again. They are saved individuals who, after being saved, then commit the sin of apostasy. They reject Christ. They lose their salvation. They're then, I guess, degenerated, and they die again spiritually, and they ultimately end up in hell. This is what's commonly referred to as the loss of salvation view. It's, in fact, sadly, the most popular of all the views. You're going to find this in the Roman Catholic Church. You're going to find this in the Methodist Church, the Church of Christ. You're going to find it in the Free Will Baptists. Pretty much any group that espouses an Arminian theology will teach that this text tells you that a Christian can lose his salvation. If you've ever debated one of them, somebody that espouses that theology, most likely at some point the discussion ended up in an argument over this very issue. And they use this text as a proof text to teach you that you can lose your salvation. Now, honestly, I can totally understand why they read verses 4 and 5 as true Christians. I mean, look at how they're described. Enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. These are some pretty profound experiences. One author said this, if one used these descriptions neutrally, meaning without any context, most Christian congregations would unanimously think that regenerate Christians are in view. I agree with that. Absolutely. These are some pretty profound experiences. But the question is, are these participles, are they explicit descriptions of the salvation experience, or are they merely indicative of salvation, but not necessarily proof of it? The Arminian position, again, will tell you, yes, that these experiences, and I want to emphasize that word experiences, these are experiences. These experiences are only shared by those who possess salvation, that only the saved are enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's what they will say. And because they correctly interpret the sin of falling away as apostasy and the consequence as eternal damnation and hell, they conclude that a Christian can lose their salvation. But this ignores the overwhelming testimony of Scripture that teaches that the child of God is eternally secure and will persevere unto the end. And I think in your outline, I put a handful of scriptures following the loss of blessing. And that's just a small sampling of scriptures that teach that we are eternally secure in Christ and that believers will persevere to the end. Now, this is the point in my message where what I really want to do is take you through each one of these words, word for word, show you why each participle is seen to be true salvation experiences, and then share with you the semantic range of each word, the broad spectrum of meaning of each word, both in Scripture and outside of Scripture and other first century Greek writings, to show you that these words don't have an inherent rigidness to them that can only mean the salvation experience. I want to detail for you the main points and tensions within each of the main positions. I want to go into further detail about the loss of salvation view and show you that go through the doctrines of eternal security that teach us that salvation is dependent upon Christ's faithfulness and not ours. I want to go through the doctrine of the perseverance of saints that teaches that God will cause his people to persevere unto the end. I want to list all those scriptures that unequivocally teach that, and then I want to go through the hypothetical position, and then I want to go through the loss of blessing position, and then I want to go through the phenomenological believer position, and then I want to share with you and break down all the theologies behind all of that and bring the whole counsel of God to bear on that and unload a plethora of arguments that they use for each one and then shoot them down. One after another. That's what I want to do. And I'm a pretty good shot. If you ever take me to the range, I'm a pretty good shot. But I also want you all to get out of here alive. And if we do that, not only will it take forever, but like my wife said, I'm going to bore you all to death. And this isn't a seminary class. So I'm going to just get right to it. I'm going to tell you what this passage is saying. Now, granted, I might sprinkle a little bit of that in now and then. But as my pastor taught me, my responsibility here is to present to you the Word of God, not the words of men. So we're not going to deal with what all the men say about this. We're going to deal with what God says about this. So that first question, who? That question that derails the entire argument down a path that all these arguments lie in wait. It commits a very serious fallacy. In the schools of logic, it's called the fallacy of the false dichotomy. It's presenting you an A or B answer, a 1 or a 2, and it fails to consider any other option. And so you say to me, okay, well, if he's not talking about true or false Christians, who's he talking about? It sure sounds like he's describing Christians, doesn't it? It sure does. I'd say that. But I would suggest to you that the author isn't describing Christians at all. That's not his point. He's certainly talking to a Christian congregation. I mean, it's written to the Hebrew Christians, after all. But this has led some to assume that he's writing to them. He's speaking specifically to them about them. But he's not describing them in this section. And this is most easily seen, first of all, simply by looking at the grammar of the text. Up until now, and follow me, this is helpful. Up until now, he has been speaking in the first and second person. We, you, us, we have much to say. You have become. Let us press on. Then here in chapter 6, verse 4, there is a not-so-subtle shift into the third person. In the case of those, it is impossible to renew them. They crucify themselves. And then in verse 9, he shifts back to the first and second person. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. And he goes on and on. So we, you, us, those, them, they, and then back to we and you. He's not talking about them specifically. You say, okay, well, maybe he's talking about another group of Christians. Well, I don't think so. I think who he's describing here are the Israelites of the Exodus. He's describing the wilderness generation. He's employing the exact same illustration and style of argumentation that he's been using from the very beginning of the letter. And follow me on this. He's being consistent He's talking about the wilderness generation. Now, I admit it is totally understandable to read this and think he's talking about Christians specifically. He's a Christian. He's writing to Christians. Here we are 1950 some odd years later. We're reading this as Christians, filtering it through our 21st century American Christian minds. These sound Christian. It's understandable that we would see Christianity written all over these experiences. But let me ask you a question. Glance at verses 1 and 2 while I ask you this question. If I were to describe to you, outside of any context, someone who studies the principles of Christ, they study repentance and faith, they study washings and laying on of hands, they study resurrection and eternal judgment, who would you naturally assume I'm talking about? Christians, right? You would naturally assume I'm talking about Christians, because Christians study those things. But they find their foundation in the Old Testament. I could be talking about Jews. In fact, that's what he's talking about. Within the context, it could be either Christian. Without context, it could be either Christian or Jewish. But in the context, he's telling them to leave these Jewish things behind and move on to Christ. These are the foundational teachings of the Messiah found in the Old Testament. And in the context of the letter, he's exhorting them not to go back to Judaism, but to press on to the fullness and fulfillment of Christ found, or the fullness and fulfillment found only in Christ. And he does this, again, by continually using their own Jewish history as an example of what not to do. He's been laying the groundwork for this exhortation from the very beginning of the book. Look at the first warning in chapter 2. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Who and what is he talking about here? Well, he's referencing the Israelites who received the word of God through Moses. And he gives this very Jewish style of argument called the lesser to the greater, the a fortiori argumentation. He's saying if what God spoke to them was immutable, just, and authoritative, how much more so is the word now spoken through his son? This letter is replete with this style of argument, from the lesser to the greater. The whole book is about not forsaking the greater in Christ for the lesser in the Old Testament system. Turn over to chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Speaking of Christ, he says this, "He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." Once again, here's a lesser to a greater argument, and he's using Moses, who is part of the wilderness generation. Look at verses 7 through 11, where he quotes Psalm 95. Specifically, look at verses 8 and 9. "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me." You see, he's talking about the wilderness generation. And then in verse 12, he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from God." They had an evil, unbelieving heart that fell away from God. And he's saying, don't be like them. He's using this wilderness generation as the example of what not to do. Chapter 4. Verse 2, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard didn't profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." Again, same situation. Verse 8, he talks about Joshua. Same thing, part of the wilderness generation. Excuse me. Pardon me. You see, the author has been using their own Jewish heritage as an example and a warning, because what ultimately happened to them? What happened to them?
They died
in the wilderness. Absolutely. They did not enter the rest. Look what the author says happens to them in verses 9 and 10. "Your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Let's see, verse 10. "Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Look at that last line of verse 10. You realize how profound that last line is? What that says about the people of the wilderness generation? "And they did not know my ways." does this mean that they didn't know who God was? They didn't know his statutes. They didn't know his ordinances. They didn't know his law. They didn't know anything about him. Is that what he's saying here? Of course not. They had experienced God unlike any other people throughout all of history. Now, what he's talking about here, this knowledge, is knowledge in a biblical sense, in an intimate sense, in a relationship sense. They did not know him intimately. They lacked this intimate relationship with God. It's the same lack of knowledge, the same lack of relationship that Christ speaks about in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, where he says, there will be those on the last day who will stand before him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things in your name? And what is his reply? Get away from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Why didn't they have an intimate relationship with God? They certainly saw him and knew about him and all of that. Why not? Well, it tells us in chapter 4, verse 2. In the second half, it says, the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. They did not unite what they had heard. They did not unite what they had seen. They did not unite what they had experienced with faith. Simply put, they wouldn't trust God. So when we get to this very first question and we give these two options, true Christian, false Christian, we miss the context of the entire letter and thereby risk meaning the whole point of the warning. Who he's describing here in these specific verses aren't Christians at all, but Israelites, a very specific group, those in the wilderness. The same ones he's been describing all along. Had the wilderness generation been enlightened? You bet they were. This word enlightened, photizo, could be easily understood as simply giving knowledge of the truth. You can see this in Ephesians chapter 1 if you want to turn there. I'll just give you this one. I think there might be some in the notes, some other texts that I have there. Ephesians chapter 1 uses this word in verse 18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, if enlightened always means saved, is Paul praying that these Ephesians would be saved? No, they're already saints. That's what he says. They're the saints at Ephesus. He's praising them for their faith and the love that they've shown. Now, I think this is similar to Paul's prayer to the Philippians in 1:9, where he says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. It's a prayer for an increase in knowledge and truth so that they can enjoy the hope and the inheritance. It fits well back in Hebrews. If you turn to chapter 10, the other use of this word, this understanding of enlightened fits well in verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, after being given the knowledge of the truth, you endured a great conflict of suffering. And it fits well when considering the Israelites in the wilderness. They were certainly given the knowledge of the truth. And if you want to take it literally as shining light upon them, well, they were led by a pillar of fire at night. God literally enlightened them. How about tasted of the heavenly gift? Well, this certainly brings to mind manna from heaven and the water from the rock that they received. But then we get to have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this one's a tough one, right? Surely these people weren't partakers. They didn't share metakos. They didn't share in the Holy Spirit, did they? Well, we have to remember, they're in the Old Covenant. They aren't New Testament believers. They were under the old economy of God. Turn with me to Numbers. Numbers chapter 11, fourth book of the Bible. In Numbers chapter 11, we read the account of the Israelites in the wilderness. In verse 16, we read this, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And then verse 17, Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them. Jump over to verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered the people, got them around the tent, and then in verse 25, it says, Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took of the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. Isaiah 63:11 reaffirms this. It says that God put the Holy Spirit in the midst of them. Haggai 2:5 encourages the people of God, Israel, tells them to take courage, you people of the land, in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he says, As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my Spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. The wilderness generation had experienced the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And how about this last phrase? Tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. Well, they most certainly tasted the good word of God and the signs and miracles of the age to come, didn't they? This happened at the Exodus. This happened with the plagues. This happened at the Red Sea, where God proved himself almighty through this grand display of power. It happened at Mount Sinai, where they trembled at his voice. To close out this thought, turn to Nehemiah. Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 and look at this account, beginning in verse 9. Here the Israelites, the Levites are praising God for what he has done for them. In verse 9 it says, You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. Does that sound like signs and wonders? Does that sound like the powers of the age to come? I think it does. How about verse 12? And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. That sounds like literal enlightenment. Verse 13, Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. This sounds like metaphorical enlightenment as well as the good word of God. Verse 15, You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. This is a tasting of a heavenly gift, perhaps. Look at verse 20. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them. All of these experiences were shared by those Israelites in the wilderness. The very people who the author has been using as an example, a tangible example of what not to do. And what was that? Don't not trust God's word, specifically what he has said in Jesus Christ. Paul basically says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 11 verses, and read that at your own time. But he says that these things happened to them and they were written down as an example to us so that we would not follow their example. And don't forget that just because they're not written about Christians, they're not written about us, doesn't mean that they're not applicable to us. It doesn't mean we don't listen. The Holy Spirit uses all of Scripture, the encouragements, the praises, the doctrines, the warnings, the admonitions, to accomplish his will in the life of all who hear it. To the lost, the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. To the saved, it is the power of God to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness so that we all may be adequate and equipped for every good work. God's word, Isaiah says, will not return void. It will not fall to the ground empty. It will accomplish his work in everyone. It will either save or it will condemn. God has spoken in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews is telling them, don't deny what God has said in Jesus by returning to the Jewish Old Testament system. To do so is to reject God's word, to behold the truth, to understand the truth, to hold it in your hands and turn away from it, to not want it. It is to fall away from the living God. And there is another sure lesson that is taught in Hebrews, and that is that there is a progression of hardening that occurs in the hearts of those who continually drift from God's word. They refuse to listen, heed, and trust in what God has said. Unbelief leads to hardening of the heart, leads to apostasy, leads to death. This progression is seen in the warnings of Hebrews. From neglecting what God has said, to not trusting in what God has said, to a heart that falls away from what God has said, and then in chapter 10, ultimately to a heart that is now willfully sinning against God. And in no clearer terms, he says there is now no sacrifice remaining. No sacrifice will remain. And a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I can't read that as anything other than hell. The longer you resist the gospel, the harder your heart will grow towards it. This consequence is very serious. And the agrarian illustration that he gives, this agricultural illustration he gives in verses 7 and 8, it equates the people with land, right? Land that is what? Worthless. This is a dokimos. A dokimos means rejected, unapproved, disqualified, and depraved. Those are other New Testament uses for this word. Close to being cursed. Well, close is, it's not like I'm closer to Jim than I am to Roger. It's close as in drawing near to, soon to be. And cursed, well, cursed is cursed. I remind you of Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. To reject Christ is to position yourself under the curse of the law. And that ends up being burned. A very serious picture of God's eternal wrath in hell. So what does this mean to us? How does this apply to us? We aren't Jewish Christians being tempted to return to Judaism. Well, remember that the argumentation, the style of argument that is throughout this entire letter is this lesser to the greater argument. If the wilderness generation committed a grave sin of rebelling against God's word after they had experienced all of these blessings under the old covenant, they'd been enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They had experienced all of these things. And if they rejected it and received such a harsh punishment, how much more serious is it to reject God's living word today? To experience all of these same experiences, all of the same experiences through the working of God's Holy Spirit in His church, through the preaching of His word, being around His people, and then reject it and fall away. The consequence is even greater. Now, God has spoken in His Son. He has revealed the fullness of His plan in Christ Jesus on the cross, that the sinless Son of God would die on a cross as the final and perfect sacrifice for sin to all those who would simply put their trust in Him. Repent and put your trust in Him. To reject that is the equivalent of going back to the imperfect sacrifices of that cannot purify sin. It's to stand with those who crucified Christ and yelled out, "Crucify Him!" It's the same thing as pushing Him to the ground, beating Him, stripping Him naked, nailing Him to a cross, and putting Him to open shame. It's the exact same thing. That's what it means to us. If when the word of God is spoken, I am absolutely convinced it is God speaking. And so everyone within the sound of my voice has no excuse. Listen to what God is saying. Heed what God is saying and trust what He is saying. Do so today. You are not promised a tomorrow. You're not promised a tomorrow. If you hear His word and you walk out of here saying, "I'll deal with that later. I'm not ready to give up my sin," You, my friend, are not only gambling with your eternity, but you are participating in the very real and terrifying reality that there is a process that the more you hear God's word and reject it, the harder your heart will grow towards it. And there will be a day that only God knows, when you will no longer be moved by the Spirit towards repentance. It will be impossible to move you to repentance. And without repentance from your sin, there is no faith in Christ. And without faith in Christ, there is no salvation. Listen and reject long enough, and you will find yourself locked in an eternity of rebellion against God. This is a most serious warning. A most serious warning. Repent. Repent of your sin. Do it now. Fall to your knees if you need to. Bow your head if you need to. Close your eyes and do it silently in your heart. Cry out to God that you are a sinner, that you have sinned against an all-holy God. Trust what He has said in His Son, Jesus Christ. Tell Him you forsake your sin. You trust only in Him and receive the forgiveness that was accomplished by Christ on the cross. Look to Him. Do it today. And my God will supply all your needs according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We have about 3 minutes if anyone would like to argue with me. I didn't I didn't write all that technical stuff down. I do know that that going back from the aorist and then the perfect, I think it's the perfect. Roger, is that right? Richard? And then a fallen away. I forget how it works because it's one of those technical things. But I think F.F. Bruce was the one that said that, you know, people put too much emphasis on those, that the aorist doesn't necessarily have to be a specific past event, and that it can be, you know. No, I don't have the answer to that, is the short answer.